Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. We're going to be talking today about the link between the same-sex marriage issue and religious liberty, because there is a very substantial link, and it's one about which we ought to be aware and about which we ought to be very much concerned, because our freedom, the freedom of the church to declare the gospel, to fulfill our ministry, it is also tied to the church's public witness, and it's tied to the church's ability to declare the whole counsel of God. What we're going to be looking at today is what would happen if, for instance, the church was told, you simply can't say that marriage is X when we say marriage is Y. Now, if you think that's a hypothetical issue, you need to know that a major think tank was held just last year on this topic, and it brought together people from both sides, indeed all sides of the issue, and there was an amazing agreement that that point is exactly right. And we're going to be talking today with Mark Stern, who is the general counsel of the American Jewish Congress. It's going to be a very, very interesting discussion, because I've asked Mr. Stern to come on this program precisely because we would differ on so many issues. But he sees this issue, I think, with crystal clarity. First, a review of some issues in the news. Over the weekend, of course, the talk shows were busy. And what we want to do every once in a while is just listen to what is said. And from a Christian perspective, try to figure out, okay, what does that mean? And what do we do with this? The issue of same-sex marriage is right front and center in the American conscience, in the American political sphere. It's right out there because here we have the intersection of public policy and the most intimate decisions of lives. Right here we have the intersection of public policy and the church's declaration about what marriage is. You have, on the one hand, a society that is increasingly relying upon secular definitions of the most important issues of life. And you have a church that is accountable to the Word of God, and under the sovereignty of God is obligated, to be very clear about what the Creator says and how the Creator defines these truths and these laws and these institutions, like marriage. And so we have an inevitable collision that's coming about here. We didn't ask for it, but it's happening. And at different points in the history of the Christian church, Christians have had to think really carefully and hopefully very clearly about how we ought to engage these issues. Now, over the weekend, two women associated with the Bush administration had their say on the same-sex marriage issue. And when it comes to the First Lady, Laura Bush, she did not say much, but what she said really troubles me. She was speaking to Chris Wallace, on Fox News Sunday about the marriage amendment and the coming political season. This is what you'll hear in their exchange.
What do you think of the constitutional amendment and the idea of using it as a campaign tool?
Well, I don't think it should be used as a campaign tool, obviously. But I do think it's something that people in the United States want to debate. And it requires a lot of sensitivity to just talk about the issue, a lot of sensitivity.
Now, I want to point out what we hear and what we do not hear in that statement. What we hear is a call to sensitivity. And we all want to be sensitive. But I am very much concerned when I hear sensitivity as a platform. It's not a political platform. Sensitivity disguised in this kind of political context means not hurting anyone's feelings. And that is not the role of government. And that is not a responsible political philosophy. Now, we certainly do not want to get into name-calling. And we do not want to be in the habit of making derogatory comments. We do not want to speak meanly and vindictively of those with whom we disagree. But when sensitivity is used in our culture in this context, it means find a way not to talk about it. Now, I want you to hear one more time what Chris Wallace asked, and I want you to hear how the First Lady responded. And I want to ask you, what are you not hearing here?
What do you think of the constitutional amendment and the idea of using it as a campaign tool?
Well, I don't think it should be used as a campaign tool, obviously. But I do think it's something that people in the United States want to debate. And it requires a lot of sensitivity to just talk about the issue, a lot of sensitivity.
Let me tell you what you do not hear there. You do not hear the First Lady of the United States declare herself on the issue. She takes no position except sensitivity. And I wish I could say this is an entirely new development, but back in the administration of George H.W. Bush, it was well known that the First Lady then took a position that was on abortion and another issues opposed to that of the Republican Party platform. And that's just something that that Republicans knew and others knew. But after all, we weren't electing Mrs. Bush. We were electing President Bush. And now with President George W. Bush, we have much the same thing. You know, we have Laura Bush here. And in this case, she doesn't say what she believes about this. And I think it's because if you put a lot of her comments together, I don't think she's exactly where I would want her to be on this. And, you know, if the First Lady is just operating as the president's wife in formal diplomatic and ceremonial kind of roles, it really doesn't matter all that much in terms of public policy. But when she goes on Fox News Sunday, that's a different thing. And that makes her opinions now legitimate fodder for political debate. And I think a signal was sent. And we're all going to be trying to figure out exactly what that signal means. But it wasn't only Laura Bush who, connected to the Bush administration, was speaking of the issue of same-sex marriage. It was also Mary Cheney, the openly gay daughter of the vice president of the United States, Richard Cheney, and his wife. And she has a new book out. And we'll be talking about that on this program, as a matter of fact. I'm going to be writing a review of the book and engaging with what she has to say. But she was also on Fox News Sunday, also talking to Chris Wallace. And when she was asked about the federal marriage amendment, this is what she had to say.
What I can say is, look, amending the Constitution, this amendment, this piece of legislation, is a bad piece of legislation. It is writing discrimination to the Constitution. And as I say, it is fundamentally wrong.
So what's fundamentally wrong is writing discrimination into the Constitution. There is an enormous reversal of reality here. And I want us to watch the language. You know, in politics, language is virtually everything. All the propagandists know it. Joseph Goebbels knew it. George Orwell knew it. And as he wrote about this in 1984, every successful politician knows it, whether of the right or of the left or on many issues on the right side or the wrong side. Language ends up being the tool by which politics is accomplished. And in this case, the language that Mary Cheney is inserting here is responding to calls for the federal marriage amendment by suggesting that it is writing discrimination into the Constitution. Well, let me point out that the Constitution, like every other manifestation of law, discriminates. I mean, that is the process of the law. That's the function of the law, to discriminate, to say this is right and that is wrong. This is lawful, that is unlawful. This is lawful under these circumstances, and it's unlawful under any other number of circumstances. The law discriminates. Our Constitution says who's a citizen and who isn't. The Constitution discriminates against anyone under the age of 30 from running for the U.S. Senate. It discriminates against someone who's born outside the United States and serving as president of the United States. The Constitution itself discriminates. It discriminates against non-citizens, saying that they can't vote, that only citizens can vote. There are all kinds of discriminatory issues written into the Constitution. I mean, otherwise, it would be a meaningless document. What you have here is an attempt at a rhetorical preemption of a national debate. If those who are proposing and promoting and advocating same-sex marriage win by suggesting that any opposition to same-sex marriage is simply an unlawful or wrongful demonstration of discrimination, then they're going to win this thing. And you'll notice that she says it's fundamentally wrong. It's a smart rhetorical strategy when she says it's fundamentally wrong. She said something else when it's raised, the whole issue about same-sex marriage and other issues. Let's just listen to this exchange.
I want you to take a look at this quote from the Weekly Standard. Once we say that gay couples have a right to have their commitments recognized by the state, it becomes next to impossible to deny the same right to polygamous, polyamorous, which I learned means group marriage, or even cohabiting relatives and friends. How do you respond to the slippery slope argument?
It's one that I don't take very seriously. Look, what we are talking about are relationships between two consenting adults. I think that is the debate that we need to have. That is a discussion that our country needs to have. I think it's a mistake for people to start throwing around, polygamy or incest, I think was one of the other ones you mentioned. It's a completely different ball of wax.
Well, she certainly wants it to be. But after all, she herself reduced the issue to the freedom of two consenting adults to relate in marriage. Well, a brother and a sister can be consenting adults. First cousins can be consenting adults. And who is she to discriminate that the number can only be two? Why not three or four or more? You see, once marriage is no longer the union of a man and a woman, legally and culturally and socially understood, it can become any form of freelance arrangement which anyone can put together so long as the only operational issue is consent. We need to listen to what's being said, and we need to get to the underlying issues and try to think this through as Christians. We'll be back to talk about same-sex marriage and religious liberty. Coast to Coast, you're listening to the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. We're talking today about the same-sex marriage issue in a particular context, and that is how it relates to the question of religious liberty. And one of my concerns for a long time is that people really haven't been thinking this through. But I've just discovered that some people really have been thinking it through. The Beckett Fund held a conference, really established something of a short-term think tank, inviting some of the best lawyers in the land to come and debate the issue. And one of them was Mark Stern, who's assistant director, executive director of the American Jewish Congress, and serves also as co-director of its Commission on Law and Social Action. He's one of the nation's leading litigators on church-state issues. Mr. Stern, welcome to the Albert Mohler Program.
Thank you for having me.
Well, I'll tell you, I am really fascinated by your paper, which I was able to read, and also by the coverage it received in the Weekly Standard last week.
Mm-hmm.
There's one statement from your paper that I want to read back here. It says, "No one seriously believes that clergy will be forced or even asked to perform marriages that are anathema to them. Same-sex marriage would, however, work a sea change in American law. That change will reverberate across the legal and religious landscape in some ways that are today unpredictable." Now, the big issue here is that, of course, if same-sex marriage were to become the law of the land, then the state would feel a compulsion to defend same-sex marriage against those who would say that it is not marriage. Isn't that your point?
That's right. That's exactly right. Now, I'm not necessarily opposed to same-sex marriage. I am opposed to using the change in the law to exterminate or eliminate any religious opposition to that concept.
Well, Mr. Stern, in all honesty, that's one of the reasons why I really wanted you to come on, and I appreciate you coming on, because I think it's good for listeners to know we may disagree on an entire range of issues, but the religious liberty aspect of this, I think, creates some very interesting common ground, because you're really arguing that if this becomes state policy, then there are going to be all kinds of complications for Christian schools. In fact, you make a statement that if this case is lost in California, where a Christian school expelled two girls, And I don't know all the circumstances there, lesbian behavior, but your point is the right of the school to do so, the right of the school to define its own lifestyle expectations and all the rest. And you said if this doesn't go well, quote, then religious schools are out of business, end quote.
They either have to be public schools under religious auspices or they go out of business. They will not be able to create a religious community with a particular religious vision, a religious lifestyle, and a religious worldview. I think that's clearly correct.
Now, you talk about the use of anti-harassment and anti-discrimination laws. Now, help our folks to understand. You know, I want listeners to get this. If same-sex marriage becomes the law of the land in the legal way that you've demonstrated here, then what about hiring in, we'll say, a Christian counseling ministry or a Jewish social work agency, assuming that this would be a Jewish community opposed to same-sex marriage? Where does that go?
Well, that's not really under the rubric of harassment, which is a technical legal term. But pretty clear, and we know already from Catholic Charities in Massachusetts where it's likely to go, which is they'll have to give up their license and get out of the business. It's hard to imagine somebody religiously opposed to same-sex marriage counseling somebody on how to hold a same-sex marriage together, particularly if the difficulty in the marriage is the sexual relationship between the partners. One can't imagine requiring Catholic Charities or an Orthodox Jewish group or a Southern Baptist family service agency to tell to same-sex partners how they might go about improving their same-sex sexual relationship. If they can't get a license unless they agree to do so, they'll have to go out of business. I don't see any choice.
Well, I appreciate your candor on that, and there are some people who might think, well, you know, maybe this is an extremist reading, but, you know, you've been at this issue of religious liberty litigation for a long time.
And every one of these statements that I've made is demonstrated by some litigation ongoing. With regard to adoption, we have the Massachusetts Catholic Charities problem. With regard to the public, the religious schools, we have the California litigation. We have other countries which have gone in the way of approving same-sex marriage, and some of these problems have arisen. A Catholic school in, I think, Quebec was ordered to allow a gay student to bring his same-sex partner to the prom. There have been efforts to take away the license of, unsuccessful so far in Canada, a Protestant school, which was against same-sex marriage, not allow them to student teach in the public schools. So every one of these hypothetical concerns is real. It's already happened. There have been employment discrimination cases about Christian counselors who've lost their jobs because they refuse to engage in counseling for same-sex couples. St. Cloud University more than a couple of years ago, tried to get social work students to sign an oath accepting the view that homosexuality was not a sin and backed down only under protest. And I have children who are in graduate school and have encountered some of this myself. So none of this is purely hypothetical. What the ultimate resolution is still up in the air, and it's one of the purposes of having this discussion, is to try and influence the ultimate outcome. But every one of these concerns is real, and one can point to real litigation or controversy about each of these points.
Now let me get to what I think for many people will be the wake-up call here. Maggie Gallagher asked you the question in the Weekly Standard article, can a group, a church, or a religious charity that opposes gay marriage keep its tax exemption if gay marriage becomes the law? And you said that's the $18 trillion question.
Right. In the short run, I think there will be no effort to take away tax exemption for dissenting churches and more importantly than churches, parachurch groups, the entire youth ministries, social services, and the like. The evidence from the race cases and the sex discrimination cases is that sometime after the substantive right to be free of discrimination is established, the next thing that happens is people who don't comply with the norm have their tax exemption challenged. We know of the Bob Jones case with regard to race, and then there was a whole series of IRS regulations, how you prove not only that you weren't guilty of explicit racial discrimination, but that you took affirmative steps to integrate your school. Some which created real problems for religious schools. Then with regard to sex discrimination, in the 1970s and 80s, there were a whole series of statutes aimed mostly at country clubs that said if you didn't admit women, you lost your tax exemption. Maryland, for example, took a lead in that. So, you know, again, the here we don't have one with regard yet to gay marriage, but the analogies to race and sex are pretty clear, and the pressure will come. I don't think it will come so much to the church itself, because even when the government was going after racial discrimination, it never went after the church, but it went after religious colleges, religious schools, country clubs, and that's likely to happen here as well. But if those churches, and I use churches in the sense of all houses of worship, which oppose gay marriage are constricted in their activities to only the church, and all social services has to be given over to people who have more progressive or acceptable views, that's a huge change in the nature of religion in the United States, and one to be regretted, I think.
I think that's well put. And that ought to be a catalyst for a lot of our discussion. Folks, the phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Mr. Stern is a graduate of the Columbia University School of Law, and there was the managing editor of the Columbia Journal of Law and Social Problems. He is right now the assistant executive director of the American Jewish Congress, and it has been an honor to have him on the program. Thank you, Mr. Stern.
Thank you, sir.
All right, we'll be right back with your calls. The phone number is 877-893-8255.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back, folks. You know, we only talk about the issues we think are important on this program. Out of the dozens and dozens of things we could talk about in any given day, we try to focus in on that one thing that would be most interesting. And frankly, I want to talk about that one thing that maybe you won't hear about anywhere else that I think intelligent people, especially intelligent Christians, should really be thinking about. And I think this debate over same-sex marriage and religious liberty is a really, really big deal. And I hope you're catching the logic of what we're talking about here. Here's how something similar works. Let's say that we're talking about discrimination on the basis of race. That's something we all understand. Let's say we're going back to segregation, and we're going back to the state saying that is wrong, the government itself, on the basis of litigation and court decisions and on the basis of legislation, like the Civil Rights Act of 1964, on the basis of a change in the society, what was once the law of the land is now understood to be evil, enforced discrimination. It's not simply inconvenient for African Americans to be told you can't vote, or to be told you have to use a separate bathroom or a separate water fountain, or you have to sit in a separate section of the bus or of the restaurant. That's not just inconvenient, it's immoral. That's what we call that now. It is immoral. It's wrong. We understand that it's wrong. And anyone who would make an argument suggesting that African Americans ought to be denied the vote or the right to hold public office or to own public property or to marry whom they would want to marry in terms of the institution of marriage as a heterosexual relationship or to do anything, you know, that these laws are gone. And we as a society rightly celebrate the fact that they're gone, and we rightly look back with horror and embarrassment that they ever had existed, because we now understand as a society that discrimination on the basis of skin color is morally abhorrent. It is a scandal to God's purpose in creation, we as Christians understand, and making us as different. I mean, just take Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul says at Mars Hill that God has established all these nations, the ethnos, the ethne, in the plural, all these nations, as a testimony to his own glory, his own sovereign purpose. And this is an eschatological reality. We as Christians understand that gathered before the throne of God will be men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. God, to his glory, loves that. That's what brings him glory, is the one name, the name of the one true and living God, being declared by people of all these races. We understand that discrimination on the basis of race is not only wrong, it's evil. But not only evil, it's illegal. If you turn down a job to someone because he's African American, you will rightly be sued for that, and you will lose. If you do not accept someone into your college or university on the basis of race, you will lose, and you ought to lose. That's just a matter of fact in American law, settled American precedent, and also the values of the American people. Now, what's going on with the same-sex marriage issue is that we have the argument being made by those who push it that it's equivalent, that lifestyle and sexual orientation issues are the equivalent of the immutable characteristic of race, and that the same logic should apply. Now, how does that logic apply? Well, for instance, at Bob Jones University, there was a racially discriminatory policy that was official university policy having to do with dating, not having to do with admissions, not having to do with hiring, just having to do with dating and relationships between young men and young women on the campus. And on that basis, and I believe it was a morally abhorrent position, I believe it was wrong because it created a scandal for the gospel on the wrong line of discrimination. It's a university that in so many ways has stood for the truth, but in this case, it was a policy that led to a scandal, and it was a scandal that became a national issue, and there was litigation, and Bob Jones University was stripped of its tax-exempt status because of that policy. The decision of the court was that if you're going to hold to that policy, the state, the government, has an interest in saying you can no longer be subsidized by the state. Now, see, that's the new argument. This is so technical, but it's so important. The new argument accepted by the courts is that a tax exemption is a government subsidy. That is a whole different topic for discussion, but that's the law of the land, at least in its current interpretation. Now, if you expand that out, once same-sex marriage becomes the law of the land, and once the culture begins to accept same-sex marriage as a moral imperative, and once it becomes discriminatory or even considered immoral to to stand against same-sex marriage and to refuse to hire persons perhaps in a same-sex marriage, or to refuse to counsel persons, just as Mr. Stern said, about how to have a better same-sex marriage, or any of the rest, then what happens to your local Christian college? Does it lose its tax exemption? I mean, right here in Kentucky, we have a live case right now of a student who was expelled from a Christian college because he came out of the closet. That would be, following this logic, absolutely unacceptable. Should that university lose its tax-exempt status? I think there are people right here in Kentucky on the left who would argue that it should. What do you think? The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Folks, this is really important. And it's really important that we discuss it. We'll be right back. Very, very interesting when you follow the logic of these papers presented at this Beckett Fund conference. I think it's really a huge issue. I think most Americans basically just know nothing about it and haven't been concerned about it. I think most American Christians haven't been concerned about it. Chai Feldblum, by the way, who is an advocate for same-sex marriage, she participated in the conference. She said she recognizes that there ought to be a situation in which religious principles could trump state policy on an issue of anti-discrimination like this. But when she was pressed, she said she couldn't come up with any concrete case in which they should. Now, that should just scare you to death. I mean, it should be very frightening to you. By the way, these are real-life issues, as Mr. Stern said, being litigated, especially now in Massachusetts. And there's going to be a new governor in Massachusetts next year, and the big question is going to be, what will be his policy? Because Gary Busick, the legal director of the Gay and Lesbian Advocates and Defenders in Boston, says that he expects that the new governor will aggressively enforce the state's anti-discrimination laws. And what that means is going after the tax exemptions of Massachusetts churches. In the Boston Globe, a liberal columnist that I read regularly is Ellen Goodman. And she made this comment. She said, quote, "But if you give one church permission to discriminate against gays, what's next? Permission to discriminate against blacks or Jews who want to adopt?" Question mark. Now, that just really gets to the heart of it, doesn't it? We're kind of at the center of the bullseye of the issue now. You have Ellen Goodman, columnist of the Boston Globe, saying the issue is discrimination. And we don't allow people to discriminate on the basis of adoptions or services or marriage counseling or et cetera, admissions to college, you know, on the basis of race. So why sexuality if it's going to be treated as an anti-discrimination issue the same way? The logic of this is really clear. The phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. I realize this is a heavy issue. It's the kind of heavy issue we have to take up because that's our business. And I just want to help us all to try to think this thing through. Jason's calling from Iola, Kansas, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Jason.
Well, I'll tell you what, Dr. Mueller, it seems to me that this reinforces the argument that ignorance is not bliss, it's deadly. And from listening to what you said and having this Stern gentleman on, it tells me that the church needs to wake up and not be silent on issues like these, or it'll be too late and we will suffer the repercussions of this and possibly even be persecuted like our third world brethren. And I know it's taking it to extreme, but I don't think it's out of the realm of possibility.
Well, I don't think it's out of the range of possibility either, or out of the realm of even likely outcomes. I want to be careful and say that you know, the gospel doesn't depend upon the tax exemption of the church. That's something we need to make very clear. But the legal status of the church is not irrelevant concerning the freedom of the church to operate in the public sphere. In other words, we could see something like house churches in China, where the church is clearly outside of state policy. But, you know, that would have a big evangelistic impact as well. That would certainly impact our ability to proclaim the gospel. And that has to be a big issue here. And we also need to remember that the gospel centers in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it centers in the great truths of how God saves sinners through Christ. That is the big issue, the big picture of the gospel. But the gospel also has implications for us concerning the sovereignty of God in our lives, what it means to be a disciple of Christ. We are then obligated to follow in his way, and we can't look with nonchalance when state policy would intrude upon our ability to follow Christ faithfully here and to raise our children that way. That's another big issue, raising children. This is the big issue we've really confronted over the last several weeks. How do you raise your children as Christian parents in a society in which, if the California General Assembly has its vote and affirms the Senate's vote there, and it becomes law if the governor of California were to sign it, and inevitably it'll come back again and again, even if it doesn't make it this time, if in the state schools it's simply a matter of fact that positive and only positive messages about sexual orientation and homosexuality are to be given, how do we raise our children in that setting without self-consciously saying, look, we're creating an entire generation here, raising an entire generation, who are going to have to be in an adversarial position to the culture from the get-go, even when they go to kindergarten. I mean, that's the big issue, isn't it? They're going to be in an adversarial position from the beginning, even as they would get ready to go to kindergarten. Jason, you say that you think this is a matter in which this is really a situation of ignorance in the church. What do you think it's going to take to wake up Christians, that at least we start this conversation and start to be aware of all this?
Okay. Well, I wasn't expecting to be put on the spot, but I think about the first thing we need to start doing is to pray. And then I think we also need to mobilize, because there's just there's just going to be no bench warming on this. So we're going to have to get off and really get to do something about it and get into the trenches.
Well, I put you on the spot to answer the question, but let me tell you, and I appreciate your answer, I think one of the things we need to do is to start an intelligent conversation among Christians. We need to bring together Christians to start saying in the local church, look, how do we fulfill our responsibility as a gospel church, understanding that there are issues out there in the public square, there are issues of debate concerning litigation and legislation that will directly impact the freedom of this church to say, for instance, what marriage is and is not. Not because we're operating as a political institution or as a state agent, but because we are assigned the task by Scripture to say what marriage is and to point persons towards holiness, Christians towards holiness in fulfilling God's plan, and then to point all persons towards marriage as an institution of creation. The church's ability to say it's this and not that is very much here in question. Appreciate your call, Jason. Let's go to Kathy calling from Las Vegas, Nevada, listening on XM-170. Go ahead, Kathy.
Hi. My opinion of the subject is just to turn around and say, as followers of Christ, what would Christ do in this situation? Would he shun gays? And as a church, should we shun a group that is, that are sinners, but the same as any other sin? Do we kick men out of the church for cheating on their wives? Do we kick people out for cheating on their taxes?
Okay, let me ask you where you want to take that, Kathy. Appreciate your call. Are you suggesting that the church should simply accept persons regardless of their sin and rebellion against the Word of God? I just want to make sure I understand what you're saying.
What I'm saying is it happens all the time, is that, everybody in church, everybody who's human is a sinner. And why do we take one group and make them, a sacrificial lamb when all of us are sinners? And going to work and trying to understand what we're doing and try to progress and trying to teach is one thing. But to take one group and set them to the side, I just think is wrong.
Well, just tell me, how are we taking one group here? In other words, we don't allow group marriage either, right? So where are you going with this? Okay, I tell you what, we're going to go to a break. Stay with me, Kathy. We'll be right back. Coast to Coast, this is the Albert Mueller Program. Well, we lost Kathy just when it was getting interesting there. Let's go to Dave, listening on WTBN in Valrico, Florida. Go ahead, Dave.
Yeah, I think Kathy's getting a little mixed up with what she's trying to say. Jesus would not turn away people that are gay or have come out of the closet. Jesus accepts all sinners as he accepts us. But the real issue here is the church allowing same-sex marriage, and that's an abomination according to God, according to the Old Testament and to Jesus, where God says male to male, female to male, male, female to male, female is an abomination.
Yeah, I get your point, and you're right, Dave. Of course you are. And you're right that she was missing the point there. But, you know, in her own way, she made a point that we really need to come back to. Because she was suggesting, just on the general issue of homosexuality, that this is where the church is drawing the line. You know, that all of a sudden we've chosen one group of people against whom to discriminate. Let me just point out that we wouldn't be having this discussion if it were not for proposals to change the definition of marriage and all the rest. We didn't decide to pick up this issue. The issue has been thrown at us. But the other thing is, two big issues here. Number one, Kathy said we don't throw people out of church for committing adultery. Well, we should. If they are obstinate in their sin and they refuse to repent of their sin, then the New Testament is abundantly clear. It is the responsibility of the church to practice church discipline and not to allow persons in open defiance or even private defiance, if it's understood, of the Word of God and of God's law to continue as members of the church. The church is not made up just of sinners. That's a mistake. It's made up of sinners saved by grace who are then accountable together in the covenant of the church to live out that discipleship. The other thing we need to remember is that this represents a change. Once a person becomes a Christian, one no longer belongs to himself or herself, but belongs to Christ. And thus one is called to holiness, as the Scripture defines it. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians put it this way. He listed all these things, including homosexuality, but not just homosexuality, but swindlers and all the rest. And he said to the church in Corinth, "And such were some of you." You see, the church really is the most accepting body or organization on earth, because we're made up of people who've been into everything. We're all sinners saved by grace. But no matter what we bring to it in our legacy of sin, whatever that pattern might be, the big issue is that we now are transformed by the grace and mercy of Christ. We are now called to be his disciples. We're accountable to the church and to the Word of God together. And thus the past tense in Paul's statement is so very important. Such were some of you, but no longer, because we are now united with Christ. We are followers of Christ. We've been redeemed by Christ, and now we are to follow him, to obey him. The whole issue we've been talking about today is the church's ability to do just that, its freedom in this society to follow Christ. There could be no more important issue for our discussion. I'll meet you tomorrow.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.